Well, welcome to Valley Church. It is great to see you guys. I missed you last week. Happy to be back. Today we are wrapping up our series on our vision for Valley Church, what we feel like God has called us to do and who we want to be, both kind of forever and then also specifically right now in this season. So our vision is that Valley Church exists to be a family of missionary disciples who want to see God's kingdom come in Salem as it is in heaven. And we've been taking a week to kind of talk about each key word in that vision. And this week, we're wrapping up with a teaching on what it means for us to be family. And the reason that family is in our vision is not just because we want this place to feel like a warm, welcoming family environment, though we do want that. It's particularly because family is the term or the metaphor that Jesus used in the scriptures to describe the relationship that we are supposed to have with one another, the relationship that all of his followers would have with each other. We're not called colleagues. We're not called classmates, though we are disciples of Jesus. We are called family, brothers and sisters. And so we have to ask the question, what does family mean to Jesus, and therefore what does it mean to our vision? Because we might have kind of a different understanding of what that means. And so there's one kind of crucial difference between Jesus's culture and ours. There are many differences, but one particular one that affects our conversation about family today. So, right now today in 21st century America, in our Western culture, we are what's considered a weak group society or a culture of radical individualism. So in our culture, in these types of societies, individuals find their identity through the process of self-discovery. Think about like every Disney movie plot line is about the main character kind of like following their heart and going after kind of their own individual fulfillment. That's what individualism is, where we make decisions based on our own desires, our own goals, and our own dreams. And oftentimes, kind of the three big decisions that a person could make, what am I going to do with my life? Who am I going to spend my life with? Am I going to marry somebody? Where am I going to live? All those decisions are often made individually, or at least with the end goal being the personal fulfillment of that individual. We even sometimes kind of describe the goal of parenting as like raising up your children to become independent adults who can make their own good decisions. They can go off to college, find a spouse maybe. And it's pretty normal if that child will move away and kind of permanently separate from their family of origin. For most people, that's what happens. Your primary loyalty eventually shifts away from your family of origin to your new family. Now, this way of thinking, not wrong, is totally normal to us. However, it is uniquely Western and modern. Not all of the world operates that way, particularly the first century Mediterranean culture that we find Jesus in. They are what is considered, or they were, a strong group culture or a collectivist culture. And there are many parts of the world that operate this way today. And in this type of society, individuals find their identity in and through the groups that they belong to. And individuals are expected to make decisions that prioritize and benefit their groups over themselves. And the most important group, specifically in Jesus's culture, was family. It was very common and kind of expected that you would stick around by your extended family, that you would work in your family's trade. So if your father was a mason, then that would be probably your trade when you grew up. That's what you would do. And within this family, the most important kind of connection of loyalty, you would be the most loyal to your brother or your sister, whoever was your actual blood siblings from your father's line. And this was true even if you were to get married. So if you were married in this culture in Jesus's day, it was arranged by your family. And it was for the benefit of your family, even your extended family. Now, I'm sure some marriages were relationally satisfying, but it wasn't even close to the priority that we have today, where we choose to get married based on what we think will make us happiest. It was actually arranged marriage to make your family the most economically profitable and healthy. So because of these facts, it's very common for a married person to actually have a closer, deeper, like more loyal friendship with their sibling than with their spouse. Very different from our culture. So think about some of our kind of classic Disney movies like Mulan or Aladdin, or even a newer one like Coco. These movies take place inside of a strong group type of culture. And in these movies, the main character is celebrated for breaking free from their family's expectations and their family's norms, and they end up following their own dreams and desires. Now, the happy endings in these stories, spoiler alert, they're happy endings, it's Disney, sorry. They aren't when the main character caves to their family's expectations and goals, it's the other way around. The happy ending is when the family decides, yes, we want what our, you know, our child wants for their own happiness. Again, this is not wrong, but my point is that our cultures, our culture today, and Jesus's are very, very different when it comes to this, when it comes to family loyalty. In Jesus's time and in that place, they were a strong group, collectivist culture. Individuals prioritized the good of the groups that they belonged to over their own personal desires, and the most important group was their family, and specifically your relationship with your brother or sister. So now that we're on the same page, let's dig into some passages in the Gospels. Our first one is in the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Mark is a biography about Jesus, an eyewitness account about his life, and he's recounting Jesus recruiting his first disciples. So let's read in Mark chapter 1, verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So based on our limited understanding of a strong group culture and the importance of loyalty to your family, can you see how it might have been a very, very big deal for Simon and Andrew and James and John to leave their families and to join Jesus' group? As individualistic Americans, we might think like, yeah, no problem. I bet their dad was happy they found their calling in life. Almost certainly it would have been a huge social, maybe potentially a financial blow to their family and their extended family for those men to leave. Let's jump a little farther into Mark's gospel. After Jesus has been doing some ministry, some miracles, he's showing the world his authority as the king. People begin to follow him. He recruits disciples, and we read in Mark chapter 3, verse 31 through 35. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And then Jesus says in verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So in these five verses, Jesus did two shocking, incredibly important things and formative for what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He established family as the kind of relationship that his followers would have with one another, but not our 21st century weak group version of family, but actually his type of family that existed in his culture. The second thing is that Jesus actually kind of distanced himself from his blood family and established his new family as his ultimate priority. I don't know what Jesus' mother and brothers thought about what he said, but I could imagine that it was complicated, maybe even hurtful. And Jesus, with this sentence, says, "Here is my new family, the people that follow me and do God's will. They are my family." So Jesus himself did what he asks us to do. He made this new family of God his priority. And so we need to acknowledge that to join Jesus is to join his family. There is no such thing as someone who wants to follow Jesus alone. If you want to be with him, you're also going to be with the other people that are with him, his family. And this is a good thing. We read in Luke chapter 18, verse 29, "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Now, Jesus is not promising or telling us to abandon our families. He's saying that when we have to choose, when we have to make a hard decision to follow Jesus and it costs something with our family, he says that we will receive beyond that in the family of God. And so the cost of discipleship might be massive, but so is the return that we get right now in this life in joining Jesus' family. So Jesus chose a very specific metaphor. We need to hold on to this to describe the kind of group he was creating. He used the metaphor of family, a strong group, priority one above everything else kind of family. In the same way that in the first century, a person was closest to, most devoted to their brother or sister, so we are called as Jesus' followers to commit to one another as brothers and sisters because that is what we are. Now, because of our radically individualistic culture, we tend to often think about our personal relationship with Jesus. And though we do have personal relationships with Jesus, the Bible doesn't use that phrase, actually, and far more often speaks about our relationship with Jesus in the plural. When it talks about Jesus as Savior, it talks about Jesus as our Savior, the one who saves us, and he saves us into his group. And that is the way that we experience God, is together. And it's within this family that we learn how to grow with each other. So that's the first part. Jesus chose family as the metaphor. And now we want to look at just a couple things that describe how this looked, both in the early church and how we want this to look in our church family. There are three principles I'm going to go over really quick. The wording comes from a book called When the Church Was a Family by a guy named Joseph Hellerman, I think. And they are based on the letters that we have in the New Testament, the book of Acts, and then the books after that that describe, kind of give us a window into the early church's life. And so we're going to look at these three points and some scriptures today. Here they are all together. One, we share our stuff with one another. This is what church as family looks like. We share our stuff with one another. We share our hearts with one another. We stay, embrace the pain, and grow up with one another. These points describe how a strong group church family does life together, and it describes what we want to emulate as a church. So we'll talk about each one really quick. First, we share our stuff with one another. When a family is healthy, they share their stuff. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. So this Jesus, who resurrected and then ascended back to the Father and launched this new community, it was so life-changing for these apostles that the way they took care of their family, their church family, the people that all were following Jesus, it resulted in that none of them had any need. They seriously took care of each other. Later in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3, we read this. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So according to both John here and then Luke from we saw in Acts, there is a direct correlation between how deep the gospel goes into our hearts and how well we take care of our church family. Not just the poor, not just the homeless, those things matter so much, but specifically how well we take care of the family that exists within a local church. Our providing for one another is actually a tangible expression of the gospel. When we take care of each other's needs and share what we have, we are shouting a message to the world that Jesus is our incredibly gracious and generous King, and that all we have comes from him. And so we just share, and we're generous with what we have because Jesus is generous with us. A strong group family acknowledges that when someone in their family is in need, it's in the best interest of the whole group to make sure that every individual in the group is cared for and provided for. What message might it send to outsiders if we had wealthy people who either didn't know that there was a need in their family or who knew and didn't care and wouldn't help? An early church father named Tertullian said this, "We call ourselves brothers. So we who are united in mind and soul have no hesitation about sharing what we have. Everything is in common among us, except our wives. Thank you for the caveat. This is the foundation for why we hope that Valley Church will continue to be a generous church. As we consider ourselves family, we want to be compassionate brothers and sisters who take care of each other's needs. And there's kind of two ways this happens. One is that you guys, like you do, give to Valley Church, and that allows us to not just pay our bills and support our staff, but it allows us to be generous with needs in the church family that you guys might not know about. So continue to do that. Thank you so much for how generous you guys are. The second way, and I would say it's even more important, it's that you would know what the needs of those around you are, just you by yourself, not us as a church, like the organized church, but that you would know someone sitting next to you or someone in your community, you would know what's going on in their lives, you would know if they had a need, and that you spontaneously, like led by the Spirit, would just take care of that. It doesn't have to come from up front or from the church bank account for it to be God providing for his church, for his family. And so that's something we want to encourage you to do, is to pray and be willing to let God's Spirit move you to be generous with those people around you. So family rule number one, we share our stuff with one another. You guys doing good so far? Cool. Number two, we share our hearts with one another. For church to be family, the expectation is that we would grow to deeply love one another. Our affection and our emotion for each other should grow and be cultivated over the course of time and through the power of God's Spirit. You might have heard the phrase at some point in your life, like, or maybe have said it, I love this person, but I don't like them. Maybe someone told you, like, when you're in a fight with your family or a close friend, they're like, you don't have to like them right now, but you do have to love them. There's some truth to that. Like, there are moments where it's okay to acknowledge that there's someone that's not our favorite. However, if we are going to be a family, church family, rooted in the love of Jesus, we actually need to be ready and willing to change and grow and learn to actually like each other. Not just technically love them because they're our family, but actually grow to actually love them because they are in our church family. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 says this, verse 7, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. This is Paul talking about this church that he had pastored for a season, and he is talking about how deeply he cares for these people, the kind of affection that a mother has for their child. And think about that. Another translation of this passage says, uses the phrase that Paul was affectionately desirous. His heart burned and longed to be with these people and to take care of them, and not just share the information of the gospel, but to share his life with them. Now, I want to pause and just tell you, this is not how I naturally am. I'm not kind of predisposed to feel warm and fuzzy and affectionate and gushy about lots and lots of people. For me, affection is something that takes time and takes work for me to cultivate in my heart for people. I'm not like a mean person, but it just takes some time. And if that's you, that's okay. And it will take time for our church to grow in this. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So part of our sharing our hearts with one another is entering into the joys and the sadness of each other and caring for each other in that way. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he, Jesus, first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So as with family rule number one, in this rule we find a direct gospel link. Our salvation, though it is personal and individual and that God makes us right with him, it's not private. So when God rescues us, he joins us to his family. So I think what John is saying here in 1 John 4 is that a heart that has been rescued and resurrected by Jesus will not remain closed to a brother or sister. Think about how can the Spirit of God exist in a heart that also harbors hatred or ill will or even indifference toward another child of God who is also filled with God's Spirit. It doesn't make sense. And so we need to be ready to do the work, to let God do the work, to help us grow in our love and affection for one another. That's family rule two. We share our hearts with one another. Now, this certainly does not mean that we will not have conflict or relational difficulties with each other. In fact, we should expect to have them, which is why we have rule number three. We stay, embrace the pain, and grow up with one another. When the church lives like a family, we stick around when things get difficult. We embrace the pain from the wounds that others cause us or that we cause others, and we accept it as God's invitation to become more like Jesus and to grow together. Jesus expected that we would need to do this and that it would be difficult. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, he says, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you have won them over." And then in verse 21, Peter comes to Jesus and asks, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven." Jesus knew that his family was going to have conflict and that we would need to work things out and forgive each other and do it over and over and over again. Colossians 3:12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." So here we are instructed not just to bear with one another and to forgive one another, but are also told to teach and admonish one another. That's part of staying and embracing the pain of conflict, is being able to teach and help each other grow. Finally, a couple verses in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle." Tall order there. "Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And verses 15 and 16, "Speaking the truth in love, we will grow," this is the church family, "to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Finally, verses 29 through 32, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So Paul repeats over and over again this expectation throughout the New Testament letters that we bear with one another in love and forgive, because our model, Jesus, did this for us. He also expects that we build each other up. Now, this verse has kind of been blowing my mind, that spiritual growth, we've been kind of talking about this a little bit, it happens in the context of a community. I feel like I kind of grew up with this thought process that I grow when I read the Bible by myself and when I pray by myself and when I learn these things, and those are wonderful things that we should do. But I see in these passages that God has designed the church so that its members, you and me, brothers and sisters, actually build each other up. We are the ones who help each other grow, especially through our conflicts with one another. Our church family is where we put it into practice, the things that God teaches us. It's the context where we learn and have an opportunity to be humble and teachable, to kindly express when we've been hurt, to forgive each other and learn to reconcile. It's where we learn to encourage each other, to correct each other, because that's what our family is. That's what we do. We stick around even when things get hard, because that's how God transforms us. And when we don't do this, when we leave because things get hard, when we've been hurt or when we hurt someone else, we're in some kind of conflict and we just want to run away, we shortcut God's plan for growing us. Not only do you shortcut what God might want to do in your life, but what if God wanted to use you to help someone else become more like Jesus? It's a messy process, and it's painful, but you can't go through it if we just leave and abandon ship when it gets hard. So if our goal is to be a strong group family as a local church, we have to stick around when things get hard. We have to embrace the pain that comes through conflict, and we grow together. So when I think about those three things, that we would share our stuff with one another, that we would share our hearts with each other, and that we would stay, embrace the pain, and grow together, I really, really want to live this out. This is the church family that I desperately want to have, that I see God already beginning to create here. Regardless of the fact that I'm one of the pastors that is trying to shape that culture among us, I want this for myself. I want to be a part of a church family like this. I don't want to just be a masked face on the stage that talks about the Bible. I want to actually sit under the wisdom and teaching of many of you and grow with you. I want to be side by side with brothers and sisters and grow together. I am not even close to an expert on following Jesus, but I'm committed to the journey like you guys are, and I want to walk it with you. And I need you, and we need each other to commit to this journey of following Jesus as a Valley Church family. Church becoming a family is not something that we can program. There's not like an event that we can do once a week or twice a week to make it a thing. It requires us to stick around and requires us to create this culture together. A lot has happened in the last year. I think that it was the first Sunday in October that was our first Sunday here, so we can clap for ourselves for that. A lot has happened since then, and a lot is still going on. We have COVID, we have racial injustice, civil unrest, fires, a polarizing election. Mental illness, anxiety, and depression have increased significantly over this time. In addition to those things, many of you are just dealing with a personal crisis, whether it's a death in your family or illness or financial struggles. And so I will just say, for the record, that right now, this particular moment in time is probably the most important time for our church to be a family. Isolation will destroy our walks with Jesus. What we do not need is to just sit next to each other, listen to someone talk about the Bible, and call it good. We actually need to become a family. That is what you guys need. That is what I need more than ever right now. And the best context for you to live this out, to become a family with this church, the place that you will feel the family, and it's not that we won't feel it here, but this service is not designed for that. The best place will be in a Valley Church community. We actually started them last year, right before COVID hit in the spring, and they have been a lifeline for our church. And I'm so thankful for my group. Through all the ups and downs of COVID and being busy during the summer, we have still developed a consistent habit of being together, sharing a meal, and learning to follow Jesus together. It's been wonderful. If you're in one, I hope that that's your story too and been your experience. If you're not in one and you're interested, you can come talk to me or Mark and we'll kind of fill you in on how that process goes. So we are here, Valley Church, to be a family of missionary disciples who want to see God's kingdom come in Salem as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, I fully believe that our church becoming a family is something that you have to do. We can't force it or strong arm it. And so, God, we hold our hands open and we look to you and we just ask that you would do this for us, that you would lead us and teach us and speak to us and help us become the kind of church family that you long for us to be, that you would teach us to share and take care of each other, that you would teach us and help us learn to love, to deeply love each other, and to endure and bear with one another like the scriptures say. God, we long to be this, to experience what you have designed for the church. And I pray that as we take steps towards that, that you would bless us and that we would enjoy being the kind of family that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.